Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for these great verses because they speak of resurrection and victory and hope, and so therefore we serve you with great vigour, with zeal. We pray that by your Spirit that you would convict us of these truths and fill us with great resolve to serve you and your kingdom for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a dream. The famous slogan from one of the greatest speeches of the 20th century from Reverend Martin Luther King. African-American pastor, civil rights leader in 1963 in Washington, D.C., as he led perhaps the largest protest march seen in the U.S., calling for racial equality, especially in the southern states. He outlined a great hope, a vision for harmonious, fair and equal America. So some famous lines include, I have a dream. Imagine his wonderful voice and not just mine. Great to watch on YouTube. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the Red Hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, we transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the colour of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. Well, for Martin Luther King, this dream, this vision of hope and harmony and equality is what drove him. It's what motivated him to work so hard, to endure hardship, oppression and violence. As he campaigned to lead the civil rights movement, he worked towards that vision that he could see, that he dreamed of. His vision of the future is what defined his present. The future defines the present. Well, if we flash back to these words in front of us, 53 to 55 AD, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 outlines the glorious future that God will bring. It's not man-made, it is God-brought. Glorious new bodies to last for eternity, and nothing less than the end of death itself. This vision of the future, this hope, is what motivates Paul to work so hard, to endure hardship, to ridicule and persecution and isolation. So this is to be our same vision, our same hope and motivation. Future resurrection means present gospel labour for us. Future resurrection means present gospel labour. Well, we're in the second half of chapter 15 as we split the chapter over 2 weeks. And this second half is where Paul explains more of the nature of resurrection bodies. And talking about the sort of resurrection bodies that we'll have, it naturally leads to when we're going to have them. The great resurrection, which will signal the end of death itself, the victory of God will be complete. And that gives shape to the here and the now, to present behaviour, present priorities. So we'll discuss this with 3 main points. Number one, what resurrection bodies will be like, and that's from verses 35 to 49. Second point, when we'll have these resurrection bodies, verses 50 to 55. And our third point is living now with future victory, verses 56 to 58. Well, our first point, what resurrection bodies will be like, verses 35 to 49. Well, in the first half, from verses 1 to 34, Paul established that Christ's resurrection is central. It is core to the Christian faith. Without Christ's resurrection and our own future resurrection, there is no hope. There's no faith and no Christian suffering or sacrifice is worthwhile. And Paul has had to expose, he's had to rebuke the Corinthians' foolishness because in his diagnosis they've listened too much to worldly ideas that have denied bodily resurrection. They've given in to behaviour which has said there's no resurrection. Now that he's established how essential resurrection is, Paul explains more of the nature of resurrection bodies. So verses 35 and 36. Someone may ask, how are they raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. To our ears, Paul seems harsh in calling them foolish. Literally, it's you, foolish man. I mean, what if some of the Corinthians are asking a genuine question? They just really don't know. But Paul knows them and the situation better than us. He seems to be detecting. He's a doctor. He goes deep into seeing what is the real problem. He sees more than just innocent questions going on here. He sees deep skepticism. Now, he's heard from them before, and it's just typical of the Greek thinking, the worldly thinking that they've actually swallowed so hard. Because in Greek worldly thinking, they found the idea of bodily resurrection disgusting. And part of why they rejected resurrection, bodily resurrection, is the question that they had. They just couldn't match it up in their thinking. What sort of body are you going to get in the resurrection? I mean, it won't last for eternity in the afterlife. Because when you're buried and your body is decaying and it's rotting, then to raise them is to raise zombies. You've got rotting bodies. I mean, how glorious is that? These bodies are supposed to last forever. And as gross as zombies are to us because of modern zombie movies, so the Greeks found the idea of bodily resurrection disgusting. It's gross. And how will it work? Because what if you had your arms or legs chopped off when you died? Are you going to have them in the afterlife? What about if you got squashed or crushed to death by something? How are you going to come back then? So in Greek thought, the afterlife was bodiless. The soul was free from the restrictions and the corruptions of the flesh. That's how they worked it out. But Paul's not buying that. Paul's answer is that resurrection is real and reasonable. God gives us resurrection patterns and parallels which help us understand what he's going to do in the future. And firstly, the seed and plant patterns. Verses 36 to 38. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. It's obvious from what we can see around us. What we can all understand is that a seed, even if it's dead, can be planted in the ground, and God causes it to grow into a living plant. So naturally, we see death leads to life. In that sense, it's not that hard to understand. As the seed grows into a living plant, its form grows and transforms. So the seed and the plant look completely different. And also, plants and seeds of one sort are not the same as plants and seeds of another sort. Then Paul moves to show that obviously not all bodies are exactly the same. It's obvious. In verses 39 to 41, human bodies are not the same as animals, and land animals are different from birds and from fish. They're not all the same. So then earthly bodies can be compared to heavenly ones. And they're quite different. And even within heavenly bodies, if you think about them, there's differences between the sun, the moon, and the stars. And you don't have to have flown to the moon to understand they must be quite different in what they're made up of, what their body's like. So once we understand these earthly parallels, Paul is saying it isn't too hard to see a similar pattern as to how future resurrection will work. It's got its reason to it. It's not silly. So in verses 42 to 49, Paul does a side-by-side contrast, almost like a table. Side-by-side, you can compare them between our present earthly bodies and our future heavenly bodies. Verses 42 and 43. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. And Paul is building on two of the points that he's just made. Number one, using the plant seed analogy, sowing the seed can be seen as our present earthly and physical bodies. So just as dead seeds become living plants, so our resurrection bodies will be like living plants. As seeds become plants, so earthly bodies will be raised as new and different bodies. And that builds on the second point, doesn't it? Just as we don't expect all bodies to be the same, so the resurrection bodies will obviously be different to the earthly bodies. Perishable, dishonorable, and weak bodies will be transformed into imperishable, glorious, and powerful bodies. Paul then uses a play on words as his next contrast in verses 44 to 46. natural versus spiritual. But in the original Greek, we have to understand the word for natural is more literally soulish, from the word psychikon, from which we get psychology or psyche. Why does Paul choose soulish and soul versus spiritual? That just seems really weird to us. It's because he wants soulish to represent this age and everything that is just passing away. So have a look at it in verse 45. It is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Literally, it reads, Adam became a living soul. So Adam is the first soul, and everything soulish like him represents in our age everything that is just passing away. And another problem is that if Paul was to say physical or natural body versus spiritual, then that creates problems. Because if you say a natural body versus a spiritual body, then to say a spiritual body is like saying that it's ghostly, that it's unphysical. And that's exactly the type of worldly Greek thinking that he's reacting against. So he uses soulish versus spiritual. And in doing that, he also buries the Greek idea of the immortality of the soul. Because soulish here, if he uses it here, means everything that's passing away. The soul will not last forever, it goes. Earlier in chapter 15, verses 21 and 22, the comparison and the contrast had been made between Adam and Christ to talk about the effect of the two big representative heads of humanity. And they're basically like two kings, two presidents, two prime ministers. Their decisions and their actions affect the rest of us. So here in verses 45 to 49, Adam is compared and contrasted with Christ again. In the book of Genesis and creation, Adam had life breathed into him by God. He received it. It wasn't his as if he owned it, but Jesus is the life giver, the spirit who gives life to people. But for this section, Paul quickly qualifies that he's talking about Adam coming first, then Jesus, in verse 46. In verse 47 to 49, Adam as an earthly man made of dust contrasts with Jesus, the heavenly man who has an eternal body. As Christians, we're in the likeness of Adam, so we will be completely remade in the likeness of Christ. Well, our second point, when we'll have resurrection bodies, verses 50 to 55. Well, living in heaven forever is only fit for heavenly people with heavenly bodies. And that is why we must be remade in the image of Jesus. Verse 50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. God had put Adam in his place after his sin in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, reminding him of how small and puny he is to his maker. He's like an ant. And he said these telling words to Adam, "For dust you are, and to dust you will return." And that's us, isn't it? Our current bodies belong to the earth and belong to a fallen age. We become sick, our bodies decay, and they die. Our bodies don't have an everlasting warranty, only a lifetime warranty of 80, 90, or 100 years. But what will last, what is suitable, is resurrection bodies. It is free of corruption, and that's a different body altogether. It's not something that we can imagine now. It's just so hard for us. But it's something we have to have, something we have to be changed or transformed into. So in verses 51 to 54, Paul explains when we'll have these resurrection bodies. He explains a mystery, but now it's an open secret. Building on what Jesus had said earlier, the trumpet sound that will indicate the end of history and the return of the Lord, just as Jesus said in places like Matthew 24. And when Paul says in verse 51, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Does he imagine that Jesus is going to return in his lifetime, that he'll be alive? Well, maybe not. He doesn't know that. It's more likely that when Jesus returns, not all humanity will have died. Some will be alive when Jesus returns. And God's power is that such that we will be changed instantly. God can do it. As God spoke the world into being by his very word, so he can do that. We have seen his power before. It is not beyond him, is what he can do. To explain, Paul uses the metaphor of being clothed by God to explain our change, our transformation. Whatever is old and corrupted is stripped off as if the clothes that we have is like dirty rags. And then the new body covers over the old body like wonderful new clothes. And this will indicate the end of death itself. Verse 54. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death is such a sad part of our existence, isn't it? So the old saying goes, there are two certainties in life, death and taxes. It seems that death is the inevitable end of the story, and it's so entrenched in our world that we sadly think it's natural. And we even comfort ourselves with it by saying that those who've lived for a good old age, well, you know, they've had a good life, and that's just the end of a good story. But yet it's cruel, and it can be unnatural. So this week, the citizens of Norway mourn because of the senseless slaughter of young people by the remorseless gunmen, or the tragic death of young children from malnutrition in Somalia. And death is painful for so many ways. The pain of dying itself, the fear of the pain of dying, the extinguishment of life and breath, the reducing of a person that we once knew and loved to a lifeless corpse, the separation from loved ones, the grieving loss of relationship and joy. We wish they were still here. Death is like a Dementor, as we're in the Harry Potter series. It's this evil being that just sucks up life. It's like a giant vacuum cleaner or an insatiable black hole if we think about physics and stars. It just sucks up all in its path. It just seems unstoppable. But even if it's the most terrible predator of human life, it is not out of control. It was unleashed by God in his purposes. It's only an instrument in his hands. And as death has swallowed countless numbers, so God will swallow it up itself. It has served its purpose in a fallen age. It will be no more. So the words of wonder and triumph in verse 55, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Death will be emptied of all its power and ability to hurt because it will be gone. Death is in the hands of God. He swallows it up. So our third point, living now with future victory, verses 56 to 58. Well, he paints this glorious future picture of the swallowing up of death. But Paul has to take us right back to the present. The end of death will see the greatest party imaginable, but death is still with us now. Yet even as Christians, even if we experience death now, Paul is saying it has no hold on us. It cannot hurt us eternally. It only holds terror for those outside of Christ. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. Now, if you've read this verse and you've thought about it, this is different to how we might imagine it. We might phrase it something like this. The sting of sin is death, and sin uses the law. Why has Paul chosen to put it this way? Well, if we look at it carefully, both believers and unbelievers die now. It is part of the present age for us all. But to die under sin, unreconciled to God, is to experience eternal death, or the second death, as the book of Revelation puts it. So sin that is not dealt with gives death the ability to really sting and hurt us like a snake or a scorpion. It stings and it kills you and it hurts you eternally. It's not going to be temporary. It's going to hurt forever. And the enforcing power when sin occurs is God's law. And here Paul's not being negative about the law. No, the law is good and righteous and holy, but the law detects, it exposes, it condemns sin. And other places Paul says that. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 1. The law is the spiritual police force. It hunts down offenders. It provides the evidence for trial, but more than just police force. It's the judge and jury. It condemns those charged as guilty of sin. But believers have assurance provided by God himself. Verse 57. Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God gives the victory over sin, over the law, over death through Christ. His death fulfills the righteous requirements of the law, so there is no condemnation. Sin is rightly dealt with and paid for. He declares us right. You are free. And his resurrection is the beginning of the end for death. His resurrection is the decisive battle that wins the war, ensuring final surrender of the enemies to come. Like I mentioned last week, Jesus' resurrection is the D-Day that wins World War II. God allows us to claim certain victory now. Well, this week, many of us were cheering and celebrating with Cadel Evans as he won the Tour de France. Who spent late nights watching the stages? I only stayed up to about 12. I couldn't keep going. The sweet victory of having the first Aussie win the greatest road race in the world, the vindication for all the hard work and those who believed in him, the yellow jersey standing on the podium in the Champs-Élysées in the sight of the Arc de Triomphe in the great city of Paris. For cycling, you can't get much better than that. But my friends, how much greater than all of us as believers? Do you know that one day we'll be standing together in front of all humanity? We will be victorious with our new bodies, not just a medal, not just a jersey, but something that will last forever. In the presence of the King of Kings who brings us there, witnessing the end of death, never to see it again. Now that's a victory. A victory that God has granted to us and for us and that we share in. Something that lasts forever. Well, this future prize and certain victory impacts the present. It gives firm resolve and motivation in the here and the now. Verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. For Martin Luther King, he looked forward to future equality and harmony. He worked in the present. He longed for that future. He hoped to achieve it. And in some ways it has. But the future that God has for us is greater, isn't it? It's not just about equality in society now. It is something forever. It is something that he will bring about regardless of our actions. Even in our failures, even in our despairs, he will bring it about. God will raise all from the dead. It does not depend on us. But what we do now as his servants is to make sure that we and as many other people as possible are on the right side of that resurrection. That we and others have a future with God instead of away from him. Eternal life instead of eternal death and eternal separation. What is the work of the Lord that is not in vain? It is Christian ministry that proclaims and preaches about Jesus, his person, his work, his death, his resurrection. Faith in him is what brings eternal hope. Faith in him is what makes sure that you're on the right side of the resurrection. By faith, we share in that resurrection life, that we will have the victory, that we will be on the podium, that we will have new bodies. When we teach children in Sunday school, when we teach at Scripture, and primary and high, when we teach youth group, when we lead Bible studies, when we meet one-to-one with people and we pray and we open the word together and encourage each other in the hope to keep trusting Jesus because of the assurance he brings. For some of us, the work of the Lord could mean full-time paid ministry. Many have found that this is their deep desire, this is their longing, this is what they want to work for. And God granted the gifts and the opportunities to do so. As Christians, we are all in full-time ministry. It's not as if pastors or church workers are first class and everyone else is a second class Christian. No, we're all the same. But full-time paid ministry is a special sort of full-time ministry. And you might find as we do the work of the Lord eagerly and faithfully, more and more, and you love it and you want it, and it's valuable. God might want you to seriously consider making it your full-time occupation. That's why we have the Ministry Awareness Supper. We discuss MTS and Bible College and overseas missions because we love the work of the Lord. As we labor for the Lord, we're not alone. We work alongside great laborers. We stand on the shoulders of giants, and we have great role models. The Lord Jesus, who endured the cross and suffering. The Apostle Paul, who went through everything because of the hope of resurrection. And many others who have followed in their footsteps since then. One of them passed away this week. Reverend John Stott, aged 90. Stott was one of the great Bible teachers in our evangelical world in the 20th century. A revolutionary Bible teacher who modelled biblical expository teaching. And Sydney preachers are indebted to Stott because we preach, we think like this because of men like him. Stott was internationally renowned for loving God's word. He wanted the word to speak for itself. He wanted to let the word leap out and grab people like a lion that it is. He was a great author, writing with such clear biblical insight. Books such as The Cross of Christ are modern-day Christian classics. And yet it wasn't easy for Stott. He was a single man. He was unmarried for all of his life. He didn't want to be, but he ended up being that. He obviously found that hard at times, and he shared that in interviews. But he did not give up. He stayed immovable. He stayed steadfast. He served the Lord for all of his life, right to the very end. He was motivated by the Lord who died for him and was raised again. Well, brothers and sisters, it might not be that you and I are called to such greatness, but we are called, like dear John Stott, like the Lord, like the Apostle Paul, to be faithful, to be immovable, to have this conviction in resurrection, despite ridicule, despite persecution, and consistent service all the days that God gives us. So as we conclude, what is your dream for the future? What do you long for? Do you long for final resurrection, the end of death, the Lord's victory and being with him forever? Does it grab you? If so, then embrace the work of the Lord. Start it, do it. Don't give up on the Lord's work that you're doing now. Believe in it, love it, persist it. Persist in it. Even when life is hard, even when you're tired, even when there's just so much going on for you, even when the numbers are small, even when people just seem so unenthusiastic, stand firm. Keep going, because it is reaping eternal benefits. It is worth the effort. It is worth the labor. So in the power of God, let future resurrection mean present gospel labor for you and I and us as long as we live. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the sure and certain hope that we have. As surely as Jesus died and rose, so you will raise us together with him. We thank you for victory that we have to look forward to. We pray that you would transform us day by day by your Spirit. Give us such firm conviction, such hope, such resolve, such consistency that we will honour you, that we will win people for you and see them put their trust in Jesus to have resurrection hope like we do. We pray that you would break down hardness of heart in us and others. We pray that that vision, that future might transform us now. Help us to be those who serve you and labor unceasingly with your power. In Jesus' name, amen.